We take our text this morning from the 131st Psalm, Psalm 131, a song of David. Which reads, O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth. And forever. There are passages and promises in God's Word that are specifically given to help the believer in his or her daily walk with God. In all circumstances and at all stages of life, the Bible is a handbook, the best of books, breathed out, inspired by the living God, bringing to us all necessary instruction, comfort, and help as we make our pilgrimage through this world and into the next. This appears wonderfully true of Psalm 131, for in it David speaks of his humble, even childlike trust and hope in the Lord. In fact, here is recorded two fundamentals for a life that glorifies God. Few words, maybe I should say few in words, but immense in message. Psalm 131 packs a scriptural punch from which I trust none of us will ever recover. So what are these two fundamentals of a life that glorifies God? Two essentials with which the Lord is well pleased when he finds them in our hearts and in our behavior and in our thinking. Well, we're being selective, of course, and not exhaustive, but the two facets of a godly life identified in our passage are, number one, a heartfelt humility, and number two, a childlike faith. And so let's observe first David's heartfelt humility, which is described in verses 1 and 2. And notice how he expresses this. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. This seems a rather remarkable statement for one who is a powerful king. But still in all, David is telling us here that at his core, his innermost being, at the deepest level of his heart of hearts, he was neither boastful nor was he proud. Now David is certainly not claiming here sinless perfection, only that he had put confidence in God instead of in himself. He never strove to be or even to appear higher and mightier than what his Creator had made him. He was driven by neither ambitious desire or grasping spirit, both of which had been the undoing of angels and men alike. David knew that man's pride is his own worst enemy. It is part of our weak and fallen natures, as Romans 12:3 puts it, to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, to crave to be more than we actually are. It is a vain ambition, as tragic as it is senseless, and the only way to conquer it is through a power and a strength that is much, much greater than our own. Essentially, my friends, pride is a deception. It is a fatuous, inanely foolish belief that one can do without God. But rather, it is better to be self-sufficient and self-gratifying than to live so as to please God. Because of pride, humankind seeks to inflate and enlarge itself into something more influential and more persuasive and more impressive than it actually is. Men crave to be larger than life. Men aspire to be supermen. It is a temptation we all feel and an enticement that dogs us all our life. The heart of the sinner ever longs for the glitter of greatness and an air of importance. But as we find in our text, King David resisted this carnal spirit, knowing that it was not of God. Consider just for a moment why pride, and I'm talking about pride here of the sinful variety, why pride must be resisted. For one thing, 1 Peter 5:5, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. If there was no other reason for detesting pride, that would be more than sufficient. All pride, all boasting in man and his achievements is a fearful forgetting of God and a deliberate provocation of his patience. I think we just need to let that phrase from 1 Peter 5:5 marinate in our mind. God resisteth the proud. God Almighty is utterly opposed to our pride, and he is determined to undo it. So ultimately, man will be humbled and brought low for his blind arrogance and sinful pride. That day is approaching when all man's insolent boasts are going to be torn down and left in the dust and put to everlasting shame. Each and every wretched expression of human conceit will at last and forever be toppled and brought to nothing. And what a sobering lesson that is. And for us to miss it does not bear thinking about. Surely we can learn this much, if nothing else. But there's another reason for distancing ourselves from pride. We find it in Proverbs 16:18, where we are told that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. Swollen heads can cause severe stumbles. In fact, elsewhere we learn in Proverbs that the proud individual is at odds with himself, Proverbs 8:36. He's at odds with his neighbor, Proverbs 13:10. And he's at odds with the Lord, Proverbs 16:5. Consequently, the proud man can expect destruction from any and all direction. Friends, to ride a high horse is to forget that the greater our elevation, the more dreadful our fall. Adam's pride, grasping to be like God, caused the whole of the human race to fall and hurled us headlong toward our eternal destruction. Apart from God's merciful intervening through Jesus Christ, we would have had no help in this world and certainly no hope for that which is to come. When King David numbered the people, glorifying in Israel's large population and his ability to muster a considerable army, God, in judgment of David, sent pestilence to smite the people, significantly dwindling their numbers. That was a great lesson painfully learned, but as we see here in Psalm 131, it was a lesson David learned well. Or consider one more example, King Nebuchadnezzar, the proud ruler of Babylon, brimming with arrogance and self-belief. He vainly exalted in his earthly possessions and personal attainments and worldly power. But no sooner had he done so, God unhinged his mind, removed him from center stage, and for a considerable duration of time, he stamped his life and his rule with derangement and disgrace. And that too was a sobering lesson, teaching Nebuchadnezzar that his kingdom remains and the world goes on from day to day only because God is all-powerful, long-suffering, and amazingly patient. Now, other examples could be mustered, but surely it's crystal clear that pride goes before the fall. And you may imagine that you're the exception to that rule, but trust me, that is only your pride deceiving you at this very time. So a word of advice: watch your step. Pride goes before destruction each and every time. Which brings us to our last reason that we, like David, should avoid pride like the plague. Not only does God resist it, not only does it cause us to stumble and fall, but thirdly, pride can undermine our eternal welfare. Remember the story Jesus told of the publican, that tax gatherer, that hated man, and the other individual near him, the Pharisee, back in Luke chapter 18, bowing before God and smiting his chest, the publican, the tax gatherer, was humbled to the dust, recognizing his own sinful life and utter unworthiness. Why, he would not so much as raise his eyes toward heaven, but simply cried, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Genuine faith And true repentance left no room for so much as a trace of pride in that man's heart. He saw himself as altogether unfit to expect anything but mercy from God. The Pharisee, on the other hand, prided himself on being respectable in his own self-righteousness. Standing before God, he didn't kneel. He just stood there. He despised the tax gatherer and this publican who was nearby as an inferior. He viewed him as with a full measure of contempt. And he boasted rather, you'll remember from the text, of his own moral and pious attainments, thanking God that, well, I'm so thankful that I'm not like this guy. I'm me and not him, and that's something to say. He just flat out saw himself as better than other people, and especially this one next to him. Instead of comparing himself with God and the divine measuring stick, the Pharisee compared himself with the publican, which made him smug and self-satisfied for being, at least in his eyes, better. Oh, he confessed the tax collector's sins, but none of his own. That bit of hypocrisy left him blind to how sinful he really was. And so, unlike the publican, he sought for neither mercy nor forgiveness. Pride obscured his vision. He didn't see the need. And so how does Christ end the story? Well, he tells us that the humble and the contrite tax gatherer went home that day to his house justified, saved, and safe. The Pharisee, on the other hand, left the temple exactly as he came, full of pride, full of self, and fully under the wrath of God still. And so there is no mistaking the take-home message the Savior is giving us. Those who in pride and self-righteousness trust in themselves, sadly cut themselves off from God. They neither ask for, neither do they receive divine forgiveness. On the other hand, that sinner who is heartbroken and guilt-ridden and who cries out in saving faith for God's grace and mercy will never be disappointed. He or she, Christ says, will go down to their house justified, for everyone, Luke 18:14, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Oh, how those words of Jesus should be deeply etched in all of our hearts. Folks, the door to salvation is low, and no one can enter there but on their knees. All that we can say is with this hymn writer, "Nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling." The question is not, am I as good as the next guy? The question is, how does my goodness measure against the Lord God's? And of course, by that divine yardstick, we have all fallen. Romans 3:23 tells us we have all fallen woefully, dreadfully, terminally short. That's why we're not to compare ourselves with other people, but focus rather on who God is and what God requires. And when we do that, when we set our lives next to the perfect example of Christ and before the absolute holiness of God, there will be no pride, no Pharisaical self-congratulation. The only words left to us will be those of the tax collector. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Oh, if you're here this morning and do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, may that be the one plea of your heart, of your sinful, proud self, make nothing. Make Jesus, on the other hand, your everything, as we sang about today. Trust all to him who gave his life for you. Glory in Christ and in God only. What is man, after all, on the scale of eternal values? He is but dust, and all his glory will return to dust with him. But Jesus is the eternal majesty of heaven. He is the dearest treasure of his Father's heart. Still, it was he who came, Luke 19:18, to seek and to save that which was lost. It was he, Matthew 20:28, who gave his life a ransom for many, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Why permit your pitiful pride, your pitiful self-righteousness, to keep you from such a Savior? Why remain in a situation as dangerous as the Pharisees was? Come now from that precipice of pride that you might go up. Come down now from the precipice of pride that you might go up the hill of Calvary. Believe on him who took our sins to the cross. And in this all-important matter of salvation, determined to know only Christ and him crucified. Self-flattery will just fill you with a false hope. How much better to come to Jesus today? Whereas the Bible tells us he who has the Son has life. But we must return to our text. Note carefully verse 1 again. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. This is another expression of David's humility. One of the most common ways pride reveals itself is by taking on subjects or projects beyond our grasp, thinking that we can, in our own power, handle them. Proud people are always overreaching, always overestimating their own abilities. And for that reason, they're always overinflating their own importance. David, fortunately, didn't fall into that trap. He possessed rather an entirely realistic understanding of his own strengths and his weaknesses, of his capabilities, but also of his limitations. I mean, this is the David who took out Goliath. This is the David who was elevated to king after a long period of fleeing for his life from the current occupant of that throne. This is the David that God lifted up, and yet he saw himself as entirely dependent upon the Lord. Unlike the conceited, he wasn't lying to himself about who he was or how he got to where he was. When Charles W. Eliot, who was one of the more well-known presidents of Harvard University, was being honored one evening at a banquet, a colleague of his came up and said, "Permit me to congratulate you on the miracle you have performed at this university, because since you've become president, Harvard has developed into a storehouse of knowledge." "That is true," laughed Eliot, "but I scarcely deserve the credit. It is simply that the freshmen bring in so much and the seniors take away so little." Well, I'll let you parse that out this afternoon, but you get the idea. I think this was a man who, like David, knew his limits, and he refused to ascribe to himself an importance which was not necessarily his. Another way to describe this would be humility. That certainly is true, at least in David's case. He was wholly, fully, and forever at God's disposal, altogether content with that station in life which heaven determined best for him. King David knew that only the Lord could bring light out of darkness and order from confusion and real good out of seeming evil. He was content to humble and submit himself to God's almighty purpose. Look at it another way. David didn't boast of his abilities or exaggerate his accomplishments because he saw who and what he was as entirely from the Lord. God had done this. God had lifted him up. God has sustained him. God gets all the glory. Soli Deo Gloria. To God, all glory. Certainly, he worked to improve himself, this king of Israel. He wanted for God the full use of his powers along lines of excellence, as should we all. But it didn't bother him that he couldn't do everything or understand everything. I mean, just look at verse 2. It didn't bother him that he was only a man with all the weaknesses and frailties and limitations that implies. Happy to know what he could know, David was content to leave the mysteries of the universe with the Lord. You know, there are often questions that come up that I do not have answers for, and the likelihood is you don't either. So let me ask you something. Would it be too presumptuous to instruct God as to how to adorn the heavens and the sun and how to place the moon and station the north and south pole, how to arrange the continents on this planet, fix the stars, guide the orbiting planets? I wonder if any of us here feels qualified to take on that assignment, to have God in your personal classroom, to tutor Jehovah as to how things should really operate and be. Well, of course, when we think about it, it's ludicrous, beyond absurd. Well, why then don't we humbly accept God's plan and design for our lives just as easily as that? For how he has sovereignly adorned and equipped and stationed each of us, putting us in our place, that place where he wants us to be planted and where he desires us to blossom. Certainly, we can't do a better job with our lives than God can, any more than we could create a better universe than God can. And yet we let God have the universe. It's just when it comes down to our lives, we get much more possessive. And so recognizing this, David is humble and he is content because he realizes that a crumb of mercy is a rich banquet for those who deserve nothing. And besides, it is surely safer to walk by faith in God than to be led by our own fondest desires. Beloved, humility challenges our pride as it clarifies our dependence upon heaven. And just as obedience begins with humility, so does blessing. We must believe that God's way is better than our own and live accordingly. That's the secret to a life that is pleasing to heaven. All of which brings us to the second major point. For having looked now at David's heartfelt humility, we next want to observe here his childlike faith. And again, look at verses 2 and 3. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. David's attitude of humble trust in the power and wisdom and love of God, notice, brought peace and calm. Literally, it brought quietness to his soul rather than constant restlessness, always pursuing self-assertion and self-gratification. David was content with his lot. Now, someone will say, oh, sure he was. He was the king. Of course he was content with it. But realize that being king isn't all that it's necessarily made up to be. There's the story of Damocles, who was once listening as a king to those who were admiring his power and position. And so he took the man who was most vocal in saying how wonderful it must be to be king, sat him in a chair, and strung a sword over his head, hung by a single thread. And he said, sit there for an hour with that sword over your head, just hanging by a thread. That's what it's like 24/7 to be king. You are always under threat. And this is what David experienced. Just read the Psalms. Being king didn't keep him from pain or from trouble or from grief. And yet, what does he say here? Like a weaned child quieted after feeding, he will be still and totally relaxed in the Lord's good keeping. Now, what a picture that is of faith. Think about this. As an infant relieved or loosed from all tension, just trusting and satisfied and silent and at rest, that's the picture of a soul that learns to trust in the Lord, that learns to lean on those everlasting arms. You know, ability to rest and to be still, rather than to always be struggling for what we want, is surely the sign of maturity and a mark of a life that is, again, pleasing to the Lord. So no wonder in verse 3 the king calls upon the whole nation to rest confidently in the Almighty, knowing that he would lovingly provide whatever they required. This humble trust, this is what he called Israel to, what he needed himself, what we all require in our lives. And while it is childlike in nature, it is never, ever something that we can outgrow our need of. What does it mean to have faith as a child, as David pictures it here? Well, to truly trust in the Lord is the very opposite of pride. When Jesus taught in Luke 18 that we can enter the kingdom of God only as a child, it wasn't a child's innocence that he was speaking of in that text, but of its disposition to trust and its openness to believe. A child knows it's dependent, that it needs help, and is not in the least bit too proud to receive it. A child's whole life is based on trust for protection and for provision. A child's confidence in his parents is absolute, as ours should be in God. It's well been said that we can trust him because of who he is, and we must trust him because of who we are. Childlike faith, then, is unquestioning trust. Childlike faith is unquestioning trust. It is simple belief in and complete dependence upon another. When my daughter was growing up, we lived, lived over here at Gildon Monroe on the other side of the river, and we had a home that had a stairway up to the second level, and when she was little, she would go up that stairway to about eye level with me, and she would jump into my arms. And then when she did it once, she would go to the next step, and then the next step, and that she would have gone to the top of the stairs if I let her, to jump in my arms, thinking I was going to catch her no matter what. And I would have tried no matter what, but we stopped about halfway up the stairs. But the point is, that's how trusting she was. And how precious that God has created little children to be for us examples to all follow. It is the beauty of a humble and trusting spirit which Christ commends to us all when he says, and again he tells us over in Matthew 18 in verse 3, unless you are converted and become as a little child, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. We are not surprised then to find David saying, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. To him who sits on an eternal throne, every believer may look to him for unfailing protection and supply. Indeed, those who live by faith most glorify God. And that's not just guesswork, my friends. That is divinely true. And when we glorify God most, he is pleased with us and he is welcoming of us and he delights in us. And that's how we give him glory. So by faith and hope, notice these words are used interchangeably here. They are so similar. They are almost indistinguishable. Hope is our God-given expectation. Faith, our God-centered reliance as we trust in him to bring that expectation to pass. What faith believes, hope expects. And it is only with both that we live a truly spiritual life, a life that glorifies God and on which he smiles with his favor. By faith, my friends, we live today in the light and the glory of our hope for tomorrow. The one who hopes in God believes in God and endures all things, for this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. No wonder faith, childlike faith, brings to God the highest honor and to our souls the greatest peace. Trusting the Savior, we know that he is greater than any situation we will ever face. Faith has won its victories, it's worked its miracles, it's wrought its wonders. And thus we read in Matthew 9:23, to him that believeth, all things are possible. Faith counts him faithful who promised. And what could better steady and strengthen us from the crown of our heads to the soles of our feet? When we trust in him, he brings peace to us, just like with David here. Personal composure is founded upon Godward confidence. Faith, my friends, is such a triumphant gift. With childlike faith, we win the day, secure the blessing, and we will never be sent away empty. It is not my ability, but my response to God's ability that counts, wrote Corrie ten Boom. Oh, that God would be greatly glorified in our church, in your home, in mine, because like David, we embraced with boldness the confidence of faith. And just like Israel, may we embrace it today, tomorrow, until this world is no more. And so let me conclude with this exhortation to those who may be with us and not knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Would you exercise the simple faith of a child to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior today? Are you hungry for forgiveness? Do you thirst for the kingdom of God? He will be your heavenly manna. He will give to you the water of life. There is no guilt he didn't carry to the cross. No sin his blood cannot wash away. Are you weary? He'll be your rest. Are you in the dark? He is the light. If you have doubts, he is called the Mighty Counselor. And though you are guilty, he will secure your justification as well. To all who are spiritually dead, Christ is life. And to everyone seeking, he is the pearl of great price. He gives light to the blind and white robes to cover our reproach. And though all others abandon us, Jesus is the friend who sticketh closer than a brother. Why would you delay a moment longer coming to this Savior? Won't you trust in him this morning, who through the cross bore our sins and carried our griefs? Because he died our sinless substitute, Jesus has taken away the sting of death and robbed the grave of its boasted victory. No wonder the Bible tells us that all the promises of God are yes and amen in him. But we must begin with faith, by trusting our souls to him who was again crucified for us. And so, you see, we come full circle back to childlike faith. We read in Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. That is God's promise. What are you going to do with it? At the cross, there is kneeling room only. Life hangs in the balance. So think on these things. Lay them to heart. For those who ask for pardon will in no wise be denied. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your truth, for the wonder of your word. Thank you for this example of genuine humility, heartfelt humility, and also childlike faith. And I pray that these wonderful virtues will be reproduced in this church, in every home, and in every life, and in every heart and soul. Oh God, thank you for who you are and what you have done, and most of all for your Son who went to the cross for our sins. Heads bowed, eyes closed, no one looking about. Is there anyone here this morning who with an uplifted hand would just say, Pastor Wells, pray for me that I might receive Jesus Christ as my personal Savior today? If you've not done that yet, you can do it now, right where you sit. No one's going to embarrass you. No one's looking around. I'm looking only to acknowledge a raised hand. Anyone here at all, hand up and down again. Pastor, pray for me that today I might believe on Jesus to the saving of my soul and the forgiveness of my sins. Anyone at all, just put your hand up, put it down again. We'll see it. Well, Father, dismiss us now with your favor, and we are so grateful that that favor overflows to us through the blood of your Son. Thank you, Father, that we can have life and life more abundant by trusting in him. Thank you that he took our sin and died in our place. Oh, Father, in the light of Calvary, how can we be anything but humble, and how can we trust in any other way but with a childlike faith? Oh, let us seek your face in all things and trust in you for everything as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.